All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Looks like we're going to have a balcony again here today. It's many years since we had the balcony in operation. I do want to point this out, since it's Palm Sunday, I do have a few highlights up here. Here's the gate, the east gate of Jerusalem right here. Jesus would have approached the city from that side, went through one of those gates and been welcomed by the crowd. A week later, he was in a tomb, not this tomb. This is a tomb up in Galilee that they were doing some road construction, and they uncovered a first century tomb with a rolling stone by it. So that's not Jesus' tomb, but it's a definite tomb from that time period. They only had about a 100-year period in history where they used tombs like this, put the bodies on a slab. And one of the features we had in the video before the live cast began was going in and seeing the burial bench of Jesus, where they take in and they'd have tombs. And here's an example of some right here. These are actually in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. These are little tombs where they would lay a body in there and let it decompose. They'd wrap it up with wraps and spices for about a year, let it decompose and take the bones out of it. So that's why Jesus could use the tomb of Joseph or Arimathea, because Jesus would be out of the tomb and placed into a ossuary, one of these boxes you can see right there, a limestone box that would hold the bones and then be put on a shelf in the family tomb, and then someone else would be laid in these. And these are actually in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the back, and they're first century tombs. And so inside of this rolling stone tomb right here, you actually walk in, it's like a room. And there would be benches, and then there'd be shelves in there. And you can go in there and see that as you stop on the road. Just stop and go in there and look at it. And so they could have room for two or three people to be laid out and, you know, decomposing. Then after a year, they'd have someone go back in and they gathered their bones and placed their bones in one of these ossuary boxes. Here's a whole bunch of a collection of them on Mount of Olives. And these are just, some of them are decorative, some of them are very simple. Then those bones would be placed in the boxes. The boxes are, you know, something about this big. And then they just set them on a shelf, and there'd be a name on them in many cases. What they found, the high priest Caiaphas that tried Jesus, they found his family tomb. They were doing some excavation work in the south side of Jerusalem, south of the city of David, and actually uncovered a priestly tomb from the first century. And they opened it up, and they found the bones of the high priest that tried Jesus. They're still there. It was undisturbed. His family members, there's some of the members' names that were on the box of the ossuaries, the stone boxes, matched the historical documents. So they found the high priest tomb. And it's interesting because it's only during about a 100-year period that they practiced this. Once Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, they no longer used these ossuary boxes. So when you find these ossuary boxes and the tombs that are designed like this, you're talking about a period of time, 50 BC to 70 AD, and that's the only time they practiced that. And so it's interesting because a lot of the scriptures that were prophesied had a fit into this time period for it to be actually occurred and taken out like that. And when you go back and find these things, you know what time period they are. They did find an ossuary box that was disputed for a while. It went to the lawsuit and, you know, court cases and had evidence. The James ossuary, it had the name James carved in it. It was a simple box, and it had carved in it James, brother of Jesus, on it. And it was now debated if it was authentically inscribed. It was authentically an ossuary from the first century. The name James was without a doubt. It was the name James because it was carved at that time period. What was then in doubt was the inscription, brother of Jesus. Someone had carved that in later or whatever. And after several years of being in the courts and being evaluated, they came to the conclusion, this is authentic. Now, is this James, the apostle who wrote the book of James, Jesus, the Christ brother? We don't know. But, you know, it could be another James who had a brother named Jesus. But some things that are interesting about this is, one, you don't have a big time period to choose from. You've got about a 100-year period. There had to be a guy named James that had a brother more important than his father, that instead of saying James, the son of Joseph, he'd write James, the brother of Jesus. And so, you know, I'm not going to put on my tombstone the names of all my sisters or brothers or something. I'm going to put, you know, if anything, I'd put my mom and dad's name or something like this. I'm definitely going to put the beautiful Tony's name on there, maybe even a photo. But nonetheless, it just gives the impression that possibly we do have recovered the ossuary box of James, who would have been pushed off the Temple Mount in 63 AD, about 3 years before the Jewish wars began, and then beaten to death. And then the Christians would have gathered his body, laid it out on a tomb somewhere. His body would have decomposed. They would have gathered his bones together, put him in a box, and put him in a tomb somewhere. Again, that's a lot of that's very historical. These things are very authentic. How it all ties together, there's some room for, you know, speculation and all that. But nonetheless, the eastern side of the city, Jesus goes in. By the end of the week, he's in a tomb. Here's some stones from the south edge. Those are Herodian stones. Jesus would have walked by those stones. Those stones are about this big. They're the one of the structures, rows of the... and here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in here. Jesus' tomb is right in the middle of that. What happened in 350 AD was where Jesus' tomb was at in a limestone quarry. Constantine, it had to be uncovered because the Romans had built a pagan temple over the top to cover it up so the Christians would go away. They uncovered it and found the tomb. And then Constantine chipped away all of the stone around it so you had like a freestanding, still in the bedrock, but a freestanding little building with Jesus' tomb on the inside. And it was there until... for about 700 years, like that, a stone carving. And we've got some pictures of tombs like that. Well, there's the one I'm just talking about. I've got some pictures of some freestanding tombs in the Kidron Valley where they actually carved in the bedrock, just carved out a little building and hollowed it out so they could go in. And so Jesus' tomb was there until like 1000 BC, AD, when the Muslim caliphate came out of Egypt when they were ruling. The Muslims went in and just crushed it, just beat it to the ground, just tore it down. So destroyed Constantine's temple or church. These pillars would have been, these are there today, they would have been at one time two or three times taller. These are the remains after they've been broken down. And so the Crusaders came in and took the city of Jerusalem, uncovered the tomb. All they found left was the burial bench, the limestone burial bench from that time period. And then they rebuilt with the rubble the Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. So what you see today around there is indeed the remains of Constantine's. You can see some of the base work, the molding around the base. You can see that. And you can touch it even. I actually touched it. It made me holy anointed. I touched it. No, I'm being facetious. When they did 3 years ago, when they went in, National Geographic and all the members of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there's six different Christian denominations occupying that Church of the Holy Sepulchre today. It's very, contested. It's very territorial. And if you've been in there, you can kind of see people having their own territories. Imagine going to church in a building with six other denominations. You've got, Coptics, you've got Greek Orthodox, you got the Roman Catholics, the Latin Church, which is the Roman Catholics, and others that are in there. And they have had such contention there that the people that are in charge of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is this family of Muslims that have had the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre for centuries. I mean, it goes back maybe to 1200, 1500. It's in my book. We stayed there one night and watched them. The Muslims show up and everybody leaves, and the Muslims close the door and lock it, about 9 o'clock at night, or it's getting dark. And then about 5 o'clock in the morning, they come over and they unlock it for the Christians. So it's the Muslims are there kind of peacekeepers for the Christians in Jesus' tomb. Have that be what it is. Good luck. I was going to say several things, but I'm losing my train of thought here. Because that just goes on and on. The story just continues as you continue to excavate things. Oh, National Geographic. When they went in and they got permission to go down and the little building that was left is really starting to crumble and fall apart. It's all kind of braced up. So they had to restructure so some tourists didn't get crushed by the remains. So they got permission to go in there. And while they're doing it, they took an archaeological team that went ahead and moved off the marble stone. There's a burial bench. It's not the real burial bench. It's just a marble stone that they lifted it off, and it hadn't been moved for a couple hundred years. And when they looked down in there, they had a little bit of fill they had to dig through, and then they found another stone bench with a Crusader cross on it. I mean, you could tell how it was designed, that it was from the Crusaders. So it was a burial bench the Crusaders used to cover up the original limestone bench after they recaptured Jerusalem during the Crusades. They removed that, and what was underneath there was an actual limestone burial bench from the first century. And now we've got archaeologists, we've got National Geographic, we've got the Muslims observing, we've got all the six different Christian denominations looking at the burial bench from the first century that was preserved by Constantine in 325, after it had been buried by the Romans in 135, and the Christians continued to identify. They buried that because that was a holy site of the Christians, and the Christians identified, and there's proof that that was it. So it goes back. There's no doubt. I mean, there's doubt for everything. It's not scriptural, but there's no doubt that right here in the midst of this, and where these tombs are, is where Christ was then buried. So there you have your Palm Sunday, and there, that's a part of the service here for Palm Sunday. And now before, when we were running the video before, just as we're waiting for the live stream, I had a little video of me walking into Jesus' burial bench. I don't have a picture of that here, and looking around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. So, okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. We've got seven verses that we're being that the writer of Hebrews is using to, first of all, in these first two chapters, actually the chapters 1 through 4 are kind of the first section of the book of Hebrews, the seven quotes in this case, in this first chapter, that are making the Son, pointing out that the Son is greater. The Son is greater in this case than angels and several other things. We're going to identify his eternal existence. He is eternal. He'll never pass away. He's always existed. That he has now fulfilled the role of the Messiah and has been enthroned in heaven as, again, the ruler of God's creation. He's received his inheritance. And all of these things are going to be continued. Got seven verses, five of them out of the Psalms, identifying the greatness of the Son. And the point is going to be, as we begin chapter 2, meaning is going to be said, you should listen to him. If God has become a man, the eternal Son became a man, and he spoke a revelation, he's made contact with mankind, you should be listening. You have no position to be doubting this. And if you do doubt it, if you do come against it, you're doing it at your own peril. It's not a threat. It's no different than being on the top of a building, a 40-story building, thinking you can fly. You cannot fly. The word is there's gravity. You weigh too much. You're going to fall to your death. Do not jump. Do not try to fly. I disagree with that. No. You should listen to gravity. You should listen to science and not jump. It's not a threat. It's like if you say, I disagree, I'm not going to listen. All right, you're on your own. You will now perish. And that's the book of Hebrews. It's like they've got Christians who have come to Christ, but sometime between 63 and 66 AD, they've started drifting back and starting to look more at their culture. And again, remember, a lot of things are going on in their culture at this time because the Jewish wars with Rome are coming. There's factions between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and with the Herodians and with the Romans. Then you've got the Christians, and then there's divisions within the groups of the Christians. There's different people wanting to be leader or different people claiming to be the Messiah. And again, their understanding of Messiah is not, in a sense, the Christian understanding. We understand with the New Testament that the eternal God became a man and he's going to fulfill the role of a Messiah. He's going to be a descendant of David, but also the eternal Son of God, God himself, Emmanuel in flesh. Their understanding of the Messiah was someone who's going to rise up from the ranks of the Jews like David did, take over the kingdom of Israel, lead the people against the pagan nations, and establish a powerful government that all the nations in the world would respect. In other words, they're thinking very temporal. They're thinking they're looking for a Trump or they're looking for a Biden. They're looking for someone to come up and take charge and lead us back to the days of glory. And so they weren't looking for God to become their president. They weren't looking for God to become a man. They're looking for himself. So that it was easy for them to dismiss Jesus. We're going to see some things about this here today. Dismiss Jesus and go right back to looking for their Messiah. And Jesus told them, you're going to reject someone who comes with the testimony of God, with the text of Scripture, but you're going to trust someone that's going to come in his own name. The only thing he's not going to have Scripture. He's not going to have signs and wonders. He's not going to have the voice of God. He's simply going to come and say, I'll do the job. And you're going to get fired up and follow them into revolt. They went to revolt against Rome and were crushed. They'll eventually, the Jews will eventually, this is not a slam on Jews. This is where they're stuck at in their theology. Until they come to recognize that this Son is the eternal Son of God, their Messiah, the Savior. They're not going to become Christians. They're going to become believers in the Son. You know, Christians can be people that believe in the Son, but Jews could definitely become believers in the Son and accept the Son. You could call them Christians if you want to, but they're Jews who believe in the Son. That day is coming in the future. It's not yet, though. They're still looking for that great political leader. He'll eventually arise. They'll sign a treaty with him. There's your Antichrist. And then after about 3.5 years, he'll break the treaty, and they're going to be utterly disappointed and completely confused and going to have to rewrite or update their theology. A good study would be the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, who rejected Jesus Christ. But then when he met him, realized he fulfills all the prophecies. This is the one. Wasn't exactly what Paul was looking for, but it was exactly what the scriptures had said, and Paul made that conversion. We're waiting for the days where the Jews as a nation recognize the Son, but they're not going to get there until they take all their false messiahs. Jesus said, many will come claiming to be me, do not be deceived, and they continue throughout history until ultimately the Antichrist comes, and they'll try that right there, and after 3.5 years, he'll betray them, and then the Jews will be in a question, a state of doubt, not knowing what's going on. Apparently, if my eschatology is correct, that's when the sign of the Son of Man appears. The rapture of the believers, the Christians are gone. It takes them out of the earth. They see this. The whole world sees the Son of Man return. And the Jews at that point begin to weep for him like a lost son. And the whole nation comes to Jesus in repentance. And they're sealed. And then they have the final few years. But nonetheless, in these verses right here, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 1 in the NIV again, and we'll kind of see where we've been and introduce what we're going to talk about today. I know you understand these things, but it's good to go through them. One thing that I'm thinking a lot about now in my own heart, my own soul, my own Christian faith, my own walk, my own journey, if you want to go post-millennial on it, is the hopelessness of our nation. I mean, our nation is lost. Our nation is gone. It's like, well, there's still hope. There's always hope. Who knows what's going to happen? But we are in a track where people are trying to go this direction. People are rushing over the edge. You're not going to save the nation. There's not going to be a revival. Our problem, if I were to make a statement, our problem is not the conservatives and the liberals, and if we can get all the conservatives aside, you know, convince all the liberals to become conservatives, or the liberals all convince all the conservatives to become liberals, whatever that, if we somehow divide all this and stop all the division that is in our nation, it's like, that's not going to happen. Do you understand where division originally came from? Be careful. Yes, Satan started it in the garden when he rebelled. But then there's been this attempt by Satan to be the God of this age and bring unity in rebellion towards God. God is not going to allow mankind and Satan, the cosmos, to form a union against him successfully. So when they decide to group together against God, God says, in the Tower of Babel, he says, let's go down and see what's going on. And go, yep. If as one man, one people with one language, they come together, nothing will be impossible for them. Let's go ahead and confuse it. Let's go ahead and mix this up and separate these people so they'll form their own nations, their own cultures, and not be united against me. So when you start seeing, we're trying to bring unity to a nation, if you want unity, you're going to need unity in the Son. There's only one true unity, that is in this Son, who is the creator of reality, the Lord of righteousness, the Savior of mankind. That is your unity. In him, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ. Now, if you say, we don't want this, we're going to unify over here. Here is where we're going to unify. We're going to unify in this, but we're going to reject this entire concept. We're going to unify against this, and we're going to call ourselves, you know, Republicans, Democrats, conservatives, liberals, whatever you want to call it. You understand who's against you? This, a nation that is against the Son, means the Son is against this nation. And you can say, well, it's this group, it's that group. When it's all said and done, the one who's going to be causing division and the decline of this nation is the very one who brought the city of Jerusalem down on a couple of different occasions, the one who lifts people up and brings people down. We're fighting against God himself. And so if you want to save your nation, you're going to have a nation that's going to have to return to reality, not just the text of Scripture and not even beginning with the text of Scripture. They're going to have to return to the basic principles, if it be individual responsibility, marriage, family, government, nationalism, a basic science of just, you know, boy and girl, just basic things. And if you're going to erase all of that, you are in rebellion towards the Creator. There's not a chance in the world he's going to come save you. So I don't think there's hope for our nation, and I don't think God is coming to save us. I think God is treating us just like he treated Jerusalem, Samaria, Nineveh, Babylon, Rome. You can go through Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, you want to talk about, you know, starting to talk about transgender and different sexuality, you know, a good place to begin talking to that about children with Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's a story for you, boys and girls. It's like some people think this is true. Here it is. And here's the result. Any questions, boys and girls? I mean, that's a good place to start with your introduction to sexuality and gender types. Genesis. And you say, well, no, we want to. Okay, go ahead. Go your own direction. But understand, you're in rebellion towards the Son, not just in rejecting Scripture, but in rejecting his reality. It's not like, well, we just need to come together. You can't come together. And even if you did come together and the Republicans and the Democrats and the conservatives and the liberals and everyone came together and says, we just got to stop destroying each other. Okay. Now you're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Romans and the Herodians all coming together. For what purpose? They came together against who? Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ, that last week, they all united. They all decided that's not what we want. It's like, well, you know, he told him, you're going to see the Son of Man coming back in power, and he will be the judge. We'll get into those verses. So we are in a place right now where you can talk about our nation. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but you should consider what I'm saying. Our nation, it may be, there may be no hope for it. And then, well, God can always send revival. I'm not saying God cannot send revival. Anything is possible. But I can say God can sometimes say, no, but I'm not going to. I'm going to destroy your nation. And the last thing I'm going to do is send my Spirit to bring revival, because I'm in judgment mode, which leaves you to make a decision about your own soul. Your own soul, because if the nation's going down, there's no revival, you're going to be standing with faith in Jesus Christ, the true Savior, the true Creator, and you're going to be standing alone with faith in the Son of God, and you're going to be in a nation that is in rebellion towards the Son of God, and it's being judged by the Son of God. You're in a place where there's no revival. There's no one coming to the Lord in waves and having great ceremonies and church services and song service, everybody just loving Jesus. You're going to have a remnant that are trying to save their soul and maintain fellowship with the truth. This is where we are at potentially. So yeah, if you've got some kind of calling, some kind of ministry to save the nation, get out there and do it. If you've got a talk show and you're trying to talk reality to people, you do it. If you're out preaching on the streets or you're preaching in churches, you're trying to bring revival and bring people to Christ, man, I'm with you. Go for it. I'm just saying, I don't think this is going to help. I don't think this is going to happen. But I do know this. You need to fortify your soul and get ready to stand against the fallen nation with no revival, no one coming to Christ, be able to stand, because the day of reality is going to catch up to everybody, including us. And that's why stuff like this is important. Chapter 1 of Hebrews is important, because they're talking to a group of people here in Hebrews that in 63, 64, 66 AD were in the same place. Their nation, their society was going a different direction. Even their churches were going a different direction. Many Christians were drifting off, going back in Jerusalem, going back to the traditions of the Jews instead of following Christ. And they're being warned, there's no other hope except the Son. And so here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, that's the key to this book right here. He's spoken to us for centuries, but he has finally sent his Son to speak to us. Why are you still looking somewhere else instead of paying attention to the Son who came himself to make it clear? Focus on the Son. Yes, but we've got the Republican Party. We've got conservatives. We've got good talk show hosts. Right. But you have the Son. You have the absolute rock bottom truth from God himself telling you what is right, what is righteous, what is the way of... Yes, but this talk show host says this is the problem. They're doing their job on talk show hosts, but understand, you've got to get past all that, and you're going to save your soul not by joining with a talk show host or joining this little group over here, sending your money to support this little program. You can. I mean, I'm not saying you shouldn't, but don't take your eye off the Son. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, and this is all how great the Son is. We went through this several weeks ago. By his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, because he created all things. Through whom he made the universe. This Son made the universe. He's not just got a talk show about the universe. He created it. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. In other words, if you see the Son, you've seen the Father. Jesus even said that, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's the same thing. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And the point is, he's not some distant thought somewhere, abstract. It's like if he gets mystical. It's like, no, he came to us. He walked among us. They wrote the Gospels about what he said, what he did. It's recorded for you. You don't have to search. It's here. Again, search the Scriptures, seek God, you'll find him. But it's like he's gone out of his way and become one of you. It's not just this concept somewhere, this abstract thought. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, after he paid for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he's returned to heaven, and now when he returns to God, returns to the throne in heaven, and sits down. But he is now sitting there as a man, a resurrected man. I mean, he is eternally God, but now a resurrected man. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, again, he's always been the Son, but now as the man who's ascended, he's returned to the Son. He inherits all that goes to the Son, and that is because he's the firstborn in the sense of he's the one that gets the firstborn share of the inheritance. He has all of it. That man, Jesus, now has everything that belonged to the Son. The good news, as we get into this, he is going to ask you to join him. That's called his companions, called his brothers. Ephesians says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's like you can join him. This is his promise. This is his purpose. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels, now here begins the seven quotes. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I've become your Father? And again, that's quoting a psalm, but we've talked about what that refers to, is there's a time that he was always the Son of God, but there's also a time where he was brought into the presence of God and he received his inheritance. Angels have never had that. They were created and were never in that sense called God was their Father and he was their Son with that place of being the firstborn. Or again, I will be his Father and he will be my Son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And again, we talked about that word again. Does that mean it's the third reference to this? Or does that mean when he brings his Son into the world the second time, again, let all God's angels worship him? Now, we do know when he came the first time, in the Bethlehem story, all the angels were worshiping him. When he comes the second time, it's going to be true also. But the angels are actually worshiping this Son, so his words are greater than anything the angels could do. In speaking of the angels, he says, now we begin to compare their nature. He makes his angels winds and his servants flames of fire. We're going to come back to verse 7 in just a moment. But about his Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness, that's important, will be the scepter of your kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions, that's us, by anointing you with the oil of joy. And again, that we're going to talk about that. So if I don't get to it, that oil of joy is it's referred to for the joy set before him, coming up in this book later. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus is going to have to go through the crucifixion and death, burial. And he did it because there was joy set before him. He knew where it was going. He understood the program of God. So he could endure this because he was looking not just at the cross, not just at death, not just at the tomb and the grave and the stone that rolled over the tomb, but he was looking at the result of his work, which results in the resurrection and bringing many sons to glory for the joy set before him. And now it's going to mention here, anointing you with the oil of joy. That's going to be a theme for the believer throughout this book also, that you now have this same joy. This is craziness right here in our culture, in our world, that churches are so far detached from this that they do not understand joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Some people would say the fact that I'm writing up here, the nation, revival, it's like, and the only thing I'm saying, save yourself. Where's the joy in that? Where's the joy? Your nation's going to perish. Revival is not coming. Save yourself. It's like, well, that's not a good message for the Christian. We should be presenting them with joy and hope. I am. There's your joy. There's your hope. It's not in your nation. It's not in some revival that everyone's going to come in and agree with you. We're perishing. All this is perishing. If not now, someday. But some pastors, some church leaders will say, no, we can't be, we do not want it. We do not want to scare the children. We do not want to scare, as if you're children, as if you're not mature. Yeah, maybe they are talking to a bunch of nursery kids in their church. They've had them in a nursery for 30 years and some, seeker church is just a giant nursery with little babies in it. And if you tell them, it's not going to work out. You're not going to win on this side of history. You're going to die. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. It's like, we don't want to. Everybody's crying and leaving the church and going to bars and drugs and somewhere else to find some kind of joy. Okay, well, then you haven't matured your people. You should be able to tell people from the base of the Word of God, every nation falls. Every nation eventually fails. Let me tell you a secret. Everybody eventually dies. Oh, I don't want to know that. It's like, no, you're going to live forever, have your best life now. It's as if Jesus were walking among us today. It's like, what kind of fictional world are you living in? That's not joy. That's a lie. That's deceit. That's self-deception. It preaches well. You've heard it. You've heard it. Self-deception. And if you can convince everyone else, everything's going to be fine. It's like, but close the Bible, because if you read the Bible, it's never been fine. The book of Genesis, starting in Genesis. Genesis is a story of failure after failure. God does this, it fails. He creates man and woman, it fails. God creates a family, it fails. Brother kills brother. Okay, let's just go ahead and move on out east. And then Cain comes in, and then they got the flood, that fails. There's giants coming from angels. What is this about? I don't know, just flood the whole thing. Just kill everybody except these eight people. Put them on a boat with all the animals. It's like, there's joy in that. Where? Well, there's no joy. And then until you get to chapter 12, God calls Abram. I'm going to make a great nation. Ah, there's joy. Yeah, stick in that verse, because don't read the rest of the chapter. Because then he sells his wife to Pharaoh, and he goes down and forsakes and sleeps with his handmaiden, because God promised he'd have a son, but he can't have a son. So he sleeps with a handmaid, has another, Ishmael. It's like, well, now where did he come from? Who's this guy? I'm fixing it. I'm fixing your plan, God. Oh my gosh. It's like, it's just a disaster. But finally, you've got the 12 sons of Jacob. And then they sell Joseph into slavery. And he's now lost, and he's now some kind of slave down in Egypt. Whereas the 12 sons are completely lost. They're dying of starvation. It's like, and then the book of Genesis ends with this verse. And then Joseph died. There's your joy. Where's your joy? The joy is throughout there, because in the beginning, the seed of the woman is coming. But you left to yourself, it's not. There's no joy if you're going to try and find it in history, in your own. Now, I have good days. I have happy days. I find joy in the world. But that joy, I know, is momentary. I have health right now, but someday I'm not going to have health. I've got life right now, but someday I'm not going to have things. So I've got money right now, but there's been times I didn't have money. There'll be time in the future where I won't have. It's like, this is not, I'm not telling you anything new, But to say that disaster's coming and you better find joy in the sun is exactly the Christian message for the Jesus, for the joy set before him. Because he was, I can't wait to go to the cross. It's going to be my best day ever. He begged that. He said, you can take this from me, take this from me. But he knew the joy that was before him. He knew the hope that he was going to have to go through events to get the fullness of what was here. So when you talk about joy, that's a huge word. When we come to this, and many people, they don't understand joy. They don't. They're afraid to teach the negative because it takes away the joy. If the negative takes your joy away, you can't take the sun away. He's eternal. Well, watch. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now watch this. The works of his hands, they will perish. All the earth is beautiful. What a beautiful world, a beautiful universe, perfectly balanced. Right. But it says right here, he did that. He laid the foundations. The heavens are the work of his hands. But they will perish. There, even the earth, the universe, it's on the scale of eternity, it's temporal. They will perish, but guess what? But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In other words, he never said that to an angel, but he says that to his son. The son has enemies. They're in the world today. Then the ranks of the angels today. The whole plan, sit here. You've done your job. Sit at my right hand. God himself is going to make sure the enemies are going to become his footstool. The son has done his work. Now God's plan is going to continue to the end, and all of the enemies are going to become the footstool of the son. Now, where do you want to be? You want to be down here with the enemies of God having some kind of a plan? It's like, we're going to find joy. We're going to work out together out here. We're going to unify. Yes, even if we forsake reality, we'll still have our own little plan together and be happy here for a few years as our nation continues into decline and destruction. It's like, well, no, you're going to eventually be made a footstool for the son by God himself, who's working the plan for the son. The suggestion right here, join the son, go with this plan and get away from all this chaos. It goes on and says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then mentions angels in passing right here at the end. Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the comparison in this whole chapter is between the Son and, in this case, angels. But even now, angels have been compared. And the last point he makes, these angels, he says, the ones that are on working for God, are they not ministering spirits, servants sent by God to serve the sons, the heirs of salvation, the companions that are going to join the son? They're now, if they're doing anything, they're being used by God to help the sons come into the presence of, again, sons. I'm talking about believers, the companions, the children of God, come into the son. They're sent to serve. So their only purpose now, in this sense, would be to help fulfill God's plan, which is in the son. Now, let's go to the notes, if you would. Page 6. Again, this is in the middle of the section of notes. I handed them out for the last several weeks, but we're looking at bottom of page 6, chapter 1, verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. Turn the page, and there you've got the Greek text with the transliteration and the translation. And you can see the angels making the one, he says, angels indeed. Oh, wait, I'm reading it backwards. And as to indeed the angels, he says, the one making the angels of him winds, and the ministers of him of fire, of flame. Now, again, several things about this. I've got, this is the fourth quote. You see point one, comes from Psalm 104, verse 4. And this basically is comparing two things. This is comparing the eternal nature. The Son of God is eternal. Now, when we say eternal, we don't just mean he's never going to die. We mean the Son has existed from eternity past. He existed before time was created, before the universe was created, and he'll exist forever. The angels were created by him. They're created someplace in time, how, where they were created, but they were created by him. He's eternal. They are servants. Now, it mentions winds and fire. Now, the whole point of this is the sun is eternal, unchanging. Stay with him. This is huge. I mean, this is, again, I return to where I was originally. This is huge for me in this age right now. When I see the news, when I see chaos, when I see people redescribing reality, it's like it's not going to last. It's like it's not going to. It may end in destruction. It may end in my death. But it's not right. It's not eternal. This sun and who he is, his character, his righteousness, and the way he created reality is the way it's going to be. Even the world, the universe we read, is going to pass away, but he, the source of this universe, is eternal. So even the universe, we'll try to get there today, even the universe, the world, is passing away. You can say, well, this is science, and this is what science teaches today. And again, I believe in science. And I believe science, for example, teaches two genders, you know, two boys and girls, male, female. I mean, not just in human, but in, you know, across, you know, plant life. You know, it's like it's a huge study, but it's science, I think. But there is, and that's where we're at today. We're locked in this reality. There may come a time where this reality is swept away. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that new heaven and new earth, it talks about there's no seas. Now, I'll try to get there. There's no seas. It's like, what's that mean? Oh, maybe it's just figurative. But whatever. Seas, you know this, all the water drains into the sea. And in the sea, it's filled with salt. And the salt purifies the water. The water evaporates, leaving behind the minerals and the impurities. The water evaporates and rains down again, fresh water. Theoretically, as the said, there's always acid rain and purple rain and all kinds of stuff coming out of the sky. Did you get that purple rain? Okay, okay. But it's coming down. But in this new heaven and new earth, it does mention, and I'll try to get to the verse, there's no sea, which would mean there's no need for the sea. There's no need for purification because there's no impurities. There's no pollution. There's no corruption. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. Well, what was the Garden of Eden like? We don't even know. We can speculate, but when man fell and was driven from the garden, I mean, man started sweating. Women started having pain in childbirth. I think about that not often, but think about it once in a while. What was childbirth originally intended to be like? I mean, what was work originally intended to be like? It looked like Adam was working in the garden already, taking care of the garden and naming the animals, but he wasn't sweating. There's no sweat. It's like, so what's this sweat? What is this? It's you know, it's the body kicking out some kind of waste is what it is. And it's like, I don't want to be gross with this, but it's like that wasn't originally in the plan. And so what was it like before? I think you go all the way through this. Nonetheless, in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be no sea, which could be referring to the fact there's going to be no need for a purification system. One of the problems in the book of Revelation when the trumpets and bowls are poured out is the sea becomes polluted. It becomes like the blood of a dead man, which means, and also at one point it says there's no wind. It's like all of a sudden God just says, okay, we'll just stop fixing stuff. I mean, you talk about a cataclysmic event of it's like save the earth. God says, absolutely not. We're going to pollute the sea where it's just like dead man's blood. The wind's not going to blow and we're just going to watch you just die. It's like it's just like disease just starts spreading. It's like you can't stop this. He just stops the purification system on the earth, if you read it that way, in the final days. And then he comes back and resets it. Nonetheless, the sun is eternal. Angels are temporary. And I spelled that right, didn't I? Okay, it's just I got the end kind of close. I just keep looking. It's like there's nothing more embarrassing than watching a video just kind of I edit and then I got a word completely spelled wrong, big bold letters. I'm here to talk about how it's like, look bad. Only thing you can see is the misspelled word, and this guy's an idiot. So, my point. Oh, here, going back to page 7, where it says number 1, the fourth quote. A, compares the eternal nature of the sun to the temporal role of angels. Hebrews text says, who makes the winds his messengers, flames of fire his ministers. That's the Hebrew text. So you go back and read the Hebrew. Who makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his ministers. So in other words, what that could be saying is he just, you know, he uses the natural wind, they are bringing the message and the purpose of God. The natural fire is bringing about God's purpose and plan. Now, the winds could become then, in that sense, angels, because that is the word angels, means messenger. But it originally starts out by saying God is using the wind or God is using the fire, he uses these things for his own purpose, and the word angels is there. As it continues to be interpreted and processed, you know, through the Septuagint and the thinking, the thought is that angels are using the natural elements to achieve God's purpose. So when you see the wind, you can flip this around. Now, this is an angel that God has sent to use the wind, for example, drying up the Red Sea, that the angel is using the wind, or the angel is using the fire. It can also mean, in this sense, it could be understood this way, point E. One other interpretation from other Hebrew thought is that God changes angels into the elements he needs for him to fulfill his purpose. So we have this angel. He was created as an angel. This angel can be transformed into the wind. So the angel actually becomes the wind to achieve the purpose, or whatever God needs. Whatever God needs, the angels are, they're movable, they're transferable, they can be used as he needs them. That is not the point. That is not the case with the Son. The Son is this is his character, this is his nature. If he becomes a man, the Son is still the Son as a man. He didn't stop being the eternal Son of God and was a man for a while, return. He was the eternal Son. He joined the ranks of humanity, and he continues. The angels can be like they're transformers. They can be used whatever he wants. Again, the point being, they're temporal, they're transferable. What's more honorable, the Son or the angels? Clearly, the Son. And that's the point of this. And that's what I say in point F. Chapter 1, verse 8. That what he says about angels is they are transferable. Chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne. Now he describes the Son. Your throne, O God. So several things right here. About the Son, he says, your throne. And then he calls him God. The Son is God. This is God calling the Son God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I'll just say eternal. Meaning this is never, this throne, we're not waiting for this throne. It was there in eternity past. It's there throughout history. It's never going to pass away. He's God. He has a throne. It's eternal. And here's kind of the foundation, the basic of this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Again, another way of translating that is just righteousness. Righteousness is his scepter, S-C-E-P-T-E-R. This is the rulership. That is the law. That is the criteria. What rules, what makes the law, what establishes authority is righteousness. The nature of God doing what is right in God's nature is righteousness. And so this throne is eternal. This in a sense now becomes reality. Righteousness. The heaven and earth will pass away. Angels are temporary, but this God, he has a throne, the Son, who is eternal, but that throne is established because of righteousness, the rule, the law. So whatever is righteous in this age may pass away. Science may actually change in the new heaven and the new earth. For example, in heaven itself, the principles of science are not interacting at that level like they do here. We're locked into science right here. Science is real. But once you leave this dimension, once you leave the physical realm and you enter into heaven, or this passes away, and it's hard to imagine and understand, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. If there's a first heaven and a first earth, there could be a second heaven and a second earth, and it's talking about that here. Science rules may not be the same. There is no sea. We don't need the same purification. It's already changed. In the Garden of Eden, it was this way. Man fell, and science altered after the fall of man. It's like things changed. The corruption set in. Disease set in. Weeds began to grow. Man began to sweat. Women began to have pain in childhood. Something happened. It's like the science in the Garden of Eden isn't the science after the Garden of Eden. And then you're going to go through the flood. The flood's going to change things. And again, Now, I don't want to say science changed, but the result of the principles of science had a huge effect on the world that was after the flood. If there was a flood, which I believe there was, and there's if you want to honestly approach it, you can see it going through geology and different things like this. There's better explanations for geology with the flood of Noah than billions and billions of years of time. Especially recently, they found, again, I'm talking out of my league, but I've watched some videos, you know, from, do I have the set right here? No, it's Indiana Jones. Here it is. Genesis is history right here. And in here, they've got a whole series of them, and they talk to scientists and different people that are geologists. And they found, again, if you heard this, and it's come up a couple other times, they have found soft tissue of dinosaur, like in like the triceratops horn. When they got it, they started looking into it. It had soft tissue. They could actually put it on a microscope and stretch it. So meaning this again, you had to look this up yourself and research it. But I saw it on here and I saw it on a couple things, and they found others that they're finding that, and if a dinosaur, no matter if it's a million years old, it's not going to have any soft tissue left. I mean, it's impossible. But if it's, you know, younger, you know, 10,000 years, again, I'm not an expert, but it's like the very fact that they could straight, and it got covered up. You talk about false news getting buried. It's like, this is, it's like, oh my gosh, this changes everything the wrong direction. And so it got swept away. Now you got to look this up yourself, but they showed, they were stretching out. It's like, you can see the actual tissue that was, meaning this was preserved for a period of time, but it's going to eventually deteriorate. But it hasn't yet, which means, man, the flood of Noah makes a lot of sense right here. Again, keep that in mind. My whole point is science is solid, but in different phases, you know, before the fall, after the fall, and especially in this, we talk about the new heaven and the new earth, science is going to be different. But what is going to be the same is righteousness is going to be, it's going to be eternal. Science was established by righteousness. The science that we live in today, and we are locked into science. Believe me, we are locked into science until God alters reality, and he can alter reality. But when he alters reality, he's not going to alter righteousness. The physics, the science of our universe today are not what established the throne of the sun forever and ever. What establishes the throne of the Son eternally is righteousness. And in that righteousness, he created our universe, which is where we get our science from. Our science is absolute. But when this passes away, which it will, science could be altered at some level, but righteousness will never be altered. So once again, the Son and the nature of the Son is what you need to be concerned about. We're not talking about denying science. Not talking about that's a huge topic today. But it's just interesting to see this. It goes on. It says, your throne, O God, I'm on page 7. Your throne, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And here's the, this is the fifth quote. Your kingdom, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of uprightness is your kingdom forever. Point A on page 8. This establishes the eternal throne and ultimate reality of the Son's kingdom. And again, the ultimate reality of the Son is righteousness. The key reason given here for the eternal endurance is that the Son's character or righteousness is a perfect base for rulership for eternity. So if you want true law, if you want true solid leadership, if you want a scepter that's going to rule like an iron scepter, you're going to want that established in righteousness, a righteousness that is based on the nature of the Son. Proverbs repeatedly points this out. Law, rulership, righteousness. If this righteousness in our time, in our age, if righteousness is removed and some kind of corruption, some kind of personal agenda, some kind of philosophy that is not based in the Son comes in, if it's, you know, anything that's altered to the Son comes in, the rulership is going to collapse. The law is going to be unjust. To hold this together, you can't have equality under a law that is based in a false philosophy that is contrary to the Son. If you're laws are based in the Son, the nature of the Son of God, based in reality, based in righteousness, your law will be equal. Your rulership will be fair. The iron scepter will not be oppressive except to those who are in rebellion towards righteousness. And that's what this is all for. So keep that in mind. This is basic right here. If we want to establish law, rulership, a just, equal system in our nation, we need to know righteousness, and that righteousness can't be decided on by a committee. Righteousness has to be decided on what has the Son revealed about righteousness. What is right and what is wrong? The Son has told us. The book of Hebrews says, in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And as Christians, we rush right away, oh, the message of salvation. True, the message of salvation. But that message of salvation was to save you from sin. Also, the Son has revealed what is right. What is, when Jesus walked on the earth, the things He said, the things He did, came out of His nature, which is the Son, which is absolute righteousness, is what reality is based in. And so by looking at the Son, you can see righteousness and learn righteousness in what is righteous in speech and in action and in thought, in motivation, in submission to God's plan. And from there, you can then go ahead and establish law and rulership and the scepter of government based in this. But if you say no to the Son, there is no Son, there is no God, there's no eternity, but now we're going to go ahead and we're going to get together and mankind is going to vote on what is right. We're going to vote on what is right. What is legal? Oh my gosh, do you understand? You're already wrong. Even if we would by chance vote on something that would be in agreement with the Son, you got one out of 3,000 right. You've got to do that 2,999 other times to nail it. And eventually you're going to mess something up. And of course, even in your own life, you continue to keep checking with the Word of God. You know, I've got Galen's standard of right. Okay? This is called renewing your mind. You know, I know what is right in my heart, but I also read in the Bible that the heart is utterly deceived, meaning you don't really know. You've just made your own opinions. So as a Christian, this is called saving your soul. You continue to come, read the Scriptures, evaluate a lot, knowing that you're fallen. I know what's right. I've got a conscience. But at the same time, I also know I can be wrong about what I thought was right. And so I continually bring myself under the submission of the Word of God, or I should be, reading the Word of God and correcting what I thought was right to in line. It's called, Romans 12, renewing your mind. Paul talks about it. It's the second phase of salvation. The first phase is saving your spirit, receiving life, being born again. The second phase is saving your soul, coming in line with the thoughts of God. And the third phase is your salvation of your physical body, which is going to happen at the resurrection, at glorification. This is glorification. This is sanctification. This is justification. We have been justified by faith in Christ. We are being sanctified by renewing our mind to the Word of God, coming, bringing our righteousness instead of going together with people, getting together with the Word of God and coming in line with this. Because understand, people are right now trying to tell you what is right. You're wrong. You have a wrong approach. You should feel guilty about this. It's like, I don't even think that. I don't feel guilty at all. You should feel guilty. I don't. And I'm not gonna. Now, if you want to sell your soul and be guilty about something that is stupid, it's like that's not even based in the truth of God. You're going to be coming out here and you're going to have to change what is right into something that is wrong so you can please these people that are voting down here. It's like, this is what I'm talking about, saving your soul. Stay in line with the Word of God, and at some point you're going to say, no, this is right, and it's not my opinion that's right. It's my opinion that is based in the revelation of the Word of God, which the Son has spoken to us, and I'm going to bring my soul. Friends, I'm more focused on the second phase of salvation right now than I am getting public approval. Do you understand the severity of that? This is clearly passing away. In fact, public approval of our culture is going to be gone in the next 20 years. I mean, and it's going to change by next weekend. I mean, within 20 years, the United States opinion of the public poll in the United States is going to be nothing. There's nothing left. It's gone. Why would I want to take and base right on what you're voting on while I'm watching you as a nation perish and destroy yourself. It's like, oh, wait for me. I want to get on that train and agree with you. It's like, I'm not that stupid. You're going off the cliff and I'm going to stand back and maybe shout a few words of advice. Try not to laugh, but definitely not get on the train and say, oh, wait for me. I'm going here. Well, we'll kill you. We'll cancel you. Well, for the joy that was set before me, being over here in the with the eternal Son forever, it's like, kill me. It's like, now again, I'm not saying I'll be able to take that kind of pressure, but that's common sense. Get on our train. We're destroying society. No, I'm going to stay over here, and I won't be able to save society. I'm convinced I'm not able to save society. I cannot help the train. It's going too fast. It's too far down the track, and it's going downhill. It's like, wait, Superman, Galen, come save us. I mean, unless you're Superman, going to jump out and stop the train like 1960 TV shows, there's nothing you can do except just get out of the way and watch it go. But you can save your own soul. So as they vote on what is right, make up laws, it's like, I'm going to keep looking here to the Word, doing this second phase of my salvation, saving my soul. All right, back to the notes, please. Whoa, there's the time right there. I just got the signal from, gosh, how'd that happen? Well, anyway, there we are. We're at the end. Another smooth landing. That's why, talk about crashing. There's the crash right there. Okay, if you look at chapter 1, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's kind of what I was saying right there. You've loved, if you love righteousness, he's talking to the Son, but he can apply it. If you love righteousness and you hate wickedness, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And we'll talk about that next week, because that's actually talking about the Son and the companions. That's the believers. So the Son has got joy or gladness that's beyond all this, but he's inviting us to join with this right here, join with us. But you're going to have to, as the book says right here, you're going to have to listen to the Son. He spoke by angels before. He's now spoken by the Son. If you say, no, I don't think so, there's no joy of gladness. You may have temporary highs. You may have temporary happiness, but well, you're on the train. You're going down the cliff. I'll pray, and you're free to go. I appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that we take seriously the salvation of our own soul at this time, that we would be able to stand with you, to be able to testify to your truth, to live your truth in righteousness. And Father, we do ask that you would strengthen each one of us, that we again may be able to distinguish between truth and lies, deceit, and honesty, and ask that we might be able to use your word and your spirit to fend for ourselves and do the things you've called us to and be an assistance to the church and other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.